morning, everyone. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. All right. If you are visiting with us, I'm just going to ask you in front of you, there's little cards in the seats. And if you want to take one, take that card and fill it out. We don't take offering like most people are used to where you pass the plates, but we do have an offering box in the center as you head out. So if you're visiting with us and you can fill out one of those cards, put it in the box there on that back table, or there also is a box just outside the door. We just want to thank you and acknowledge that you were here with us, worshiping our Lord and Savior, our God and King. So if you would do that, and two, if you're visiting with us, that's also how we take offering. So you can just put it in the offering box in the center and out the east doors, and we will be sure to gather that together. You can also use our MyWell app, and if you need help with that, you can come see me after the service. We'd be glad to show you how that application works on your smartphone. If you would stand with me this morning, we're going to open with a word of prayer, and then stay standing because we're going to read God's word after that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, a thankful and grateful people. Lord, how can we not? Each and every day, 24/7, Jesus Christ is interceding for us at the throne of the Almighty God, praying for us, always having our best interests in mind. Lord, and we do go through things that are tough, and we're not here to act like those things don't happen. No, we're here gathered together to encourage one another as we go through these things, remembering to keep our focus on the God who loves us so much, the God who always plans for our good. And we've gathered together to bring you our worship and our praise for all the mighty things you've done in our lives, how you've changed us from the inside out. You've made us people for you. You've adopted us. We are now heirs with Christ, inheritors of an eternal kingdom. Lord, we can never thank you enough for that. And so, Father, by the power of your Spirit, we pray this morning that our worship to you would be worthy. And we pray too, Father, we have not come just to gain knowledge, but we've come to continue to be transformed into that perfect image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us on a cross and paid the price. And so, Father, we pray that you'd work in a mighty way in our hearts. We know we bring things in, these sins that we cling so easily to. And Lord, we just pray that you would make us aware of those, help us to repent from them, and help us to get right with you today, that we might go forth. We would be filled today and then go forth proclaiming boldly the truth of your word, the gospel, great gospel message that we have, all to your glory and honor. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Bulletin. Again, there's an outline of where we're going today, so you have the basic scripture we'll be looking at. Some of them we won't necessarily turn to, but I think that we just have the book and the chapter. So this is where we're going. We're talking about our past, and I got the idea for this message by a book by Steve Vyers called Putting Your Past in Its Place. I've got two or three copies of this. I'd like to get in the hands of the people, all right, you folks this morning. And so just come in and see me. Sharon somewhere, I think she has Children's Church, but we'd like to get this in your hands because this goes into more depth than I'm able to do in four messages. But we've been talking about our past. We have four buckets up here. How do we handle our past? We all have a past, and we're all processing our past in a biblical way or unbiblical way. So let's think about when some say that the past is absolutely nothing. Some people would say that. That all we should do is just think positive thoughts, whistle a happy tune, put a big smile on your face, skip down the street, and life will just be grand. Well, I call that fantasy thinking, right? That's not a way to deal with our past. Other people would say the past is everything. Our past will always define us. My name is, and I'm an alcoholic. It seems to present to this, there's absolutely no hope for growth and change when we think about that we're absolutely shackled to our past and we can never be a different person. The third line that Steve presents in this book is that while our past can be very powerful, very, very powerful indeed, it does not have to define us. We don't have to sing the same old tune and live at the same old address. Let me give you this quote I read yesterday by Fitzpatrick. She said this, "Your past is your past. It is neither your present nor is it your future. Your past is what happened. It is not what is happening. It is not what will happen." So we're thinking about our past with these four buckets here from left to right. Bucket one, our innocent past, and by God's grace, we responded well. Sometimes things happen to us. We had absolutely nothing to do with it. All those dear people fleeing in Ukraine, over a million people now, they had nothing to do with this war. They're just common folks like you and I, and yet they're being injured. Innocent past, and by God's grace, responded well. Bucket two, innocent past, we refuse God's grace, and we responded poorly. Often we do that. Hebrews 12 warns about rejecting God's grace, and then a root of bitterness springs up, and it defiles not only us, but also those around us. So we can have an innocent past and refuse the grace of God that is constant, that is ongoing, that is powerful, that is sufficient, and we can have a very bitter heart even this morning. Bucket three we're going to talk about this morning, so third and fourth messages, is a guilty past, but by God's grace we handled it well. We ran our life off the rails, we've said things, we've done things we shouldn't have done, but we humbled ourselves before the God of the universe, and the Lord always receives us back. Now, with that, I say we may carry scars the rest of our life. We may have to live with the fallout horizontally for the rest of our life of foolish decisions made, like as an individual drinks too much alcohol, gets in a vehicle, drives down 131 head-on, and kills somebody else, goes across the median and kills a person driving northbound. We have to live with that the rest of our life. Will the Lord forgive us of something? Yes, he will. But we would live with that horrible memory of the foolish decision we made and the pain that we brought on another family. So a guilty past, but we handle things well. Let me just say a word about guilt. This is just kind of a little parenthesis. Many people don't want to talk about guilt today. They just say we should just ignore guilt or suppress any thoughts of guilt. The Bible talks about having a seared conscience, just like your flesh can become seared and you don't have any feeling in that particular piece of flesh. So our hearts can become seared. Book of Titus talks about that we can have a defiled conscience. Examples of this is Putin targeting civilians in Ukraine. That evidences a seared conscience, no conscience any longer. Or people making money hand over fist by murdering unborn babies in the womb. That's a seared conscience, no longer conscience. It's all about money. Or a man a number of months ago, I remember, drove his vehicle through a Christmas parade over in Wisconsin. There is no conscience there. Or in Berry County, right where we live, a man tortured a woman, murdered her, buried her body, recorded all that on his phone, and showed others. That is a conscience that has become defiled, is dead, it is seared. But guilt. This morning we're going to look at three people who violated God's word, but by God's grace repented and found hope in Jesus Christ. And so this is a message again this morning of hope, Jesus Christ, and we have the Lord's Supper this morning that will point to the fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross for us. Only in Jesus Christ can we find hope to deal with a past where we've done something very foolish, we're guilty, but by God's grace, he will always receive us. He will always receive us. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son. The Lord is always faithful if we will repent and come his way. So you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 16. The first individual we're going to look at is Peter. Matthew chapter 16, drop down if you would to verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, or Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah." Now, drop down to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now, Peter has ingrained the thinking that Jesus is a political liberator. That's why Jesus said in verse 20, "Don't tell people that I'm the Christ." Because the thinking was, in that day, if you hear the word Christ, Messiah, you're thinking overthrow of the Romans. You're thinking a political liberator. Somebody's going to come on the scene and free us from the Romans and drive that hated army into the Mediterranean. And so he says to the disciples, "Don't tell people that I'm the Christ." Now, Peter has picked this thinking up. And so when Jesus starts to talk about suffering and being killed and resurrection, Peter just can't handle this. He doesn't want to hear this. It's completely opposite to what he's thinking. And so he begins to rebuke Jesus. Don't notice, he took him aside. Now, can you use your imagination this morning? Peter takes it upon himself to correct Jesus. He's going to straighten Jesus out. Takes him aside and began to rebuke him. "No, this will never happen to you. Don't talk about this suffering and death business." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, just a short time before, Peter has said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know who you are." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And now, a short time later, it's not, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." It is, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan is using Peter to seek to derail Jesus from the cross. Jesus said, "You're a hindrance to me, and you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See? Peter took it upon himself to correct the Lord Jesus. Peter is full of himself. Peter thinks he knows better than the Lord. Notice chapter 26, Matthew 26, the next scene in Peter's life. Matthew 26. Come over to verse 31. Matthew 26, 31. Now, this is after the Lord's Supper is instituted. This is after the Passover meal, the last Passover meal. And the disciples, with Jesus leading, are getting ready to leave Jerusalem. It's nighttime now, and to go out into the Garden of Gethsemane. So verse 30 said, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they're going outside the gates of Jerusalem to this place that Jesus and disciples often went to. It was a quiet place where they could pray and listen to God and communicate with one another, and Jesus taught them there. So then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Now notice the little word, "all." You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." That's an Old Testament quote. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Now, do you remember the rivalry that has been going on? It's even recorded very late in the Gospels. The rivalry between the disciples, do you remember what it's about? Who's the most important? Who is the most important? Who is the most spiritual? Who is the closest to Jesus? Who carries the most weight among the group of disciples? And so here's Peter. Jesus has just said, you're going to all fall away. And he says, though they all fall away, and you can see him glancing out at the other men, I will never fall away. Verse 34. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter repents. Peter realizes he's out of line. Peter realizing he's seeking to correct the Lord Jesus. Is that what he does? No, Peter just keeps it up. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. See, Peter was a spokesman. Here is Peter saying, I have your back. I am not going to turn away from following you. We'll look over at chapter 26 now, verse 69. Matthew 26, 69. Jesus is arrested. Jesus is taken back to Jerusalem, taken down to the place there, and now he is going to be brought before these his religious trials and also civil trials. Now Peter, verse 69, was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. A crowd of people, a young girl comes up and makes this statement. But he what? Denied it. There's number one. He denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, now he's trying to slip out quietly, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. Here's number two. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. See, Peter's from the north. He's from the region of Galilee, and the accent is different. Just like we know about accents, right? Peter's from north, and he's down in Jerusalem. And so the more he talks, what happens? His speech betrays him. And they know he's not from around Jerusalem. So he's in a corner. So he began to invoke a curse on himself. All of that language as a fisherman starts coming back up to the forefront and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, just like Jesus said, huh? And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now put yourself in the shoes or sandals of Peter and think about now what's going through your mind. I think crashing down upon his mind and heart, there is a rehearsal of that conversation he's had with Jesus, how he sought to rebuke Jesus, and how he was so confident in himself, and how he thought he was so important, and he was above the other disciples, and even though they might flee, he will always be with Jesus. That is just crashing down upon him. It is absolutely crushing him. He goes out. He's able to escape in the darkness, in the crowd that's milling around, and he weeps bitterly. Now, there's a fourth scene. We won't turn over there for sake of time, but it's in Mark 16. I find it very, very fascinating. Mark 16, Jesus has been crucified, and the resurrection has taken place. It's early now, Sunday morning. The ladies come to the tomb. Thank the Lord for the ladies who believe God. The ladies come to the tomb. This is found in Mark 16. And an angel is there in the tomb, and the angel says to them, here's what he says, he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, and go and tell his disciples, and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Did you catch those two little words? Here is the angel giving instruction to these women. He's not here. Jesus is risen. See the place where he lay? Right there. Go tell the disciples, and don't miss Peter. Remember Peter, that Jesus will meet up with them in Galilee, back up north again. Now, I believe as we look at the biblical texts, the whole New Testament, we're seeing that God was doing a mighty work in Peter's heart, and Peter is repenting. Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Peter remembers the foolishness of his heart, the foolishness of his words, his self-righteousness, his arrogance, his thinking that he's more important than the other men. God's doing a mighty work in his heart. You see, how do you know that? Well, just jot these verses down. There's the account in John 21, after, again, the resurrection, Jesus comes to the men, and they've just gone fishing. Peter says, I'm going fishing. The others say, we're going with you. And when they come back to shore, we read these words. Jesus says to Peter, they're in Galilee now, 60 miles north of Jerusalem, just like Jesus said, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. It's there where Jesus says to Peter these words, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. God has been working in Peter's heart. Peter has been repenting. Peter has been recognizing the folly of his own heart, the folly of his words. And Jesus is saying there is a ministry to do. And what do we find a short time later in the book of Acts chapter 2? It is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, boldly proclaiming Christ, Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Thousands come to know Christ. Peter is the spokesman. Peter is the main character in the first half of the book of Acts. God has done a mighty work in Peter's heart. Peter has repented. When he's told by the religious leaders in Acts 4 and Acts 5, stop preaching, he said, we're going to obey God, not man. Isn't that amazing? A short time before, he's cowering before a little maiden girl, and now boldly before the religious crowd, he says, we're going to obey God, not cry, not your words. Peter goes on, leads Cornelius to Christ in Acts 10. He's jailed for proclaiming Christ in Acts 12. The Spirit of God uses Peter to write two New Testament letters we know as 1 and 2 Peter. I'm telling you, God did a mighty work in this man's heart. And we open the pages of Scripture, and we see a man so much like you and I in terms of our vacillation, in terms of our self-righteousness, in terms of our rivalrous attitude, in terms of thinking that we're better than somebody else and looking down our long noses at somebody else. Why can't they get this? Peter was humbling himself before the Lord. In fact, it was Peter who said, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Did Peter know something about being humbled? Yes. Yes, he knew about being humbled. He knew that if he humbled himself, the Lord would receive him back. So let me just ask these pointed questions. Do you ever tell God that you know better than he does? That's what Peter did. Peter said to Jesus, just sit down, Jesus. I've got this all planned out. You don't know what you're talking about. I've got a better plan than you do. Do you ever do that? Do you ever argue with God and tell him he's really not sure what he's doing? That maybe he should get up to speed. Maybe he should read the latest account of what's taking place. You see? We ever correct the Lord? We ever seek to give him counsel? Peter had a guilty past, and by God's grace, he handled it well. He repented. He agreed with Christ. He was received back, put into ministry. God will receive us when we humble ourselves and come back to him. We may have messed up full of ourselves, the self-righteousness, thinking ourselves better than others. If we'll humble ourselves, the Lord will receive us back. He'll continue to work on us. That is a powerful and glorious truth. Now take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, please, the Gospel of Luke. And let's think about the prodigal son for a few minutes. See, Peter was full of himself, thinking himself better than others, comparing himself to others, ranking himself ahead of others, trying to correct Jesus, thinking that he knew better than the Lord. Peter repented, received God's grace, and was used of the Lord. Let's think about another. Luke chapter 15, notice what the son did. And drop down to verse 11. We have here the account of a father and two boys. Verse 11, he said, there was a man who had two sons. We're in Luke 15, verse 11. He had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, the younger son basically is saying to his father, I don't want you. I want your money. I want you dead. That's what he's saying to his father. You don't get an inheritance until somebody dies. This is the brazen, hard-hearted attitude of this younger son who doesn't want the father. He wants the father's stuff. The father is standing in the way of what he wants to do. And so he makes this brazen statement, give it all to me. So the father, verse 12, divided his property between them. Not many days later, and there's a whole string of verbs here, and you can see early on the excitement, the thrill of the young son. He gathered all he had, and he took a journey into a far country. Oh, he's so thrilled. He's so pumped. He's so excited. He'll be away from father. He'll be away from the father's house. He can get out on his own. He can be a man. He can show this world a thing or two. He can grab the world by the tail. Man, he has got a great life coming. He's got all of this money, all of this possessions, and off he goes. Got the picture in your mind? Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. But then reality started to hit. Could see all the friends suddenly had. Who's this new guy in town that's got all this money? Like the old Westerns, you know, they come into the saloon. Drinks for everybody. I'll buy drinks for everybody. Who is this new kid on the block? But pretty soon, because he's clueless about handling money, he squanders it all. It's gone. Wonder where all his friends are then, huh? Hey, you know what a true friend looks like? True friends there when you're down and out. Not just when you have things to give. So he squanders his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, so he goes from having the entire inheritance to having nothing. A severe famine arose in that country. Oh, it looked so good, but now there's a famine and there's no food. He began to be in need. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. How about that for a young Jewish boy? And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. That's the depth of despair. Nobody gave him the time of day. Nobody could care for his soul. Nobody was looking out for him. Nobody even cared that he existed. But his father was still caring. We're going to see that. His father was still looking. His father was still praying. Let me just ask you this. Have you run your life off the rails? Have you blown everything through alcohol, through immorality, through drugs? You've thrown it all away. You're like Satan's pawn in his hand, and nobody gives you anything. What often happens when people will pursue a life like this is they will burn all bridges with their family and friends. They don't want anything to do with their family. They don't want anything to do with their friends. They know it all. You know, they've got it all figured out, and so off they go to a far country. And so because they burned all these bridges, nobody wants to talk to them anymore. The family are just been so hurt. They're so grieved at the direction the individual's gone. Literally, bridges have been burned in the sense of relationships have been severed. Maybe you've done that. I want to say to you this morning, as we read Luke chapter 15, the Bible says in verse 17, he came to himself. He came to himself. He's there. He's blown everything. He had the father's inheritance. It's all gone now. Nobody gives a lick about him. And now he comes to himself and begins to remember How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I want to say to you that if you've run your life off the rails, you've ruined your life. Maybe your body carries the scars of drug use and alcohol use and immorality. Maybe you carry some type of STD. Come to yourself this morning. Come to yourself and run back to the Father because he's waiting. Look at verse 20. He arose and came to his Father, but while he was still a long way off, we saw what the Son did. Now look what the Father does. While the Son is still a long way off, his Father saw him. See, the Father had been watching. The Father had been praying. The Father had been seeking the face of God. And he sees his boy coming down the road a long way off. And does he sit there with his arms folded, say, well, he's wrecked his life. I'm going to just stay right here. I'm not going to go meet him. No, the Father, notice what he does, saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him. By the way, Middle Eastern men don't run. Older men don't run. They have a long robe. They're very dignified. But this man didn't care. The father didn't care. His son's coming down the road. And he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. And the son begins with his statements, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. It's been said, and I think it's rightly true, rather than calling this the parable of the prodigal son, we should call it the parable of the waiting father. The father kept waiting. The father received the son. The son came to himself. He received the grace of God. He came back to the father. The father was looking for him, yearning for him to come back. Friends, listen, if you have wrecked your life through wrong living, the Lord will always receive you back. Now, you may be carrying scars for the rest of your life. But far as vertical, the Lord always will receive people when we humble ourselves before him. The issue is our heart. Will we humble ourselves, or are we going to continue to have a stiff heart or a stiff neck and go our own way? The son was so full of himself, but he humbled himself and repented, and the father welcomed him back. Let me just say for a moment, you remember there's another son in the story? The father had two boys. The younger son is a picture of the tax collectors and sinners, Luke 15:1. The older son is a picture of the Pharisees and the scribes, a religious crowd. It's the older son, the last part of this chapter 15, who hears the music and the celebration going on, says, what's going on? And is told that your younger son has come back. And he gets so upset. He said, well, the father never gave me a party. All these years I've served him, verse 29. I never disobeyed his command. I was the ideal son. I. You see, the younger son wrecked his life by wrong living in the sense of very outward, very overt, very noticeable. I mean, you could tell it. Well, the younger son, his issue was quiet and very subvert. You see, and we can defy God outwardly, loud, or we might be defying God in the quietness of our hearts. And both of these young men needed to humble themselves and repent. Now, here's the thing. You read through this 15th chapter of Luke, we know the younger son came back, but we are left hanging as to whether the older son came to the party. Did he humble himself? Did he repent? Powerful, powerful chapter. So you may be like the older son who's very self-righteous. Well, I've done this, I've done that, I've done this, everything else, I've done everything. It's all I. See, you need to humble yourself as well and receive God's grace and walk in his strength. The third person we're going to look at is David. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're thinking about individuals this morning who wreck their lives, foolish living, humble themselves, and came back to God. Now with David, again, very clearly, we're going to see that he lived with the scars the rest of his life, but I want us to review the account here. In 2 Samuel 11, we're not going to read verses here, but here's what takes place. David abuses his authority as a king to violate another man's wife. He's in a place of authority. He uses authority wrongly to violate another man's wife. The result, that woman by the name of Bathsheba became pregnant. So David, rather than humbling himself, rather than my dad used to say, mom would say, fess up. Rather than doing that, he concocts a plan to seek to put the blame on Bathsheba's husband, whose name was Uriah. Now, Uriah is in battle. He's a soldier. He's at the battlefield. And so David sends word to Uriah to come back home for leave for a while. Come back for some R&R in an attempt to get Uriah back so that it will look like that Uriah's son or his daughter will be, it will be his baby rather than David's baby. Uriah, you read the account here, Uriah said, how can I go home and spend time with my wife when fellow soldiers are out there battling? I can't do that. So he doesn't go down to his house. David gets the man drunk. He gives him alcohol in hopes that now Uriah will not be thinking straight, and now Uriah will go home and be with Bathsheba, but still Uriah doesn't do it. David now is frantic. And so, rather than humbling himself, he's getting deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. David now conceives another plan to put Uriah at the forefront of battle. And he sends this message. Think about it. He sends this message by the hand of Uriah. He gives Uriah the message, his own death warrant, to his commander to try to take this city and put Uriah at the very front. And then the rest of the soldiers fall back. And when that took place, Uriah was killed in combat. And even tragically, when David receives word that Uriah has been killed, you read this, and it just strikes our heart. The hardness of David's heart, who said, well, that's what happens when men go to war. People die. Rather than taking personal responsibility. You see, David sinned against God. David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the messengers that he sent to Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against their family. He sinned against the general, Joab. He sinned against the other soldiers who probably went, why are we leaving Uriah there and we're falling back? It went on and on and on and on. So let me just ask this morning, have you ever used your authority to violate someone or take advantage of someone? It may have been morally, or it may have been in some ethical situation or some business relationship. You use your authority to violate somebody else, take advantage of somebody else. Have you ever thought that God doesn't see everything that takes place in your life? Have you once or continuing entering into sexual relationship outside of one man, one woman, marriage covenant? The Bible speaks of fornication, that's immorality, unmarried people, and speaks of adultery, that's immorality, those who are married. Perhaps you devised a plan, a clever plan, you think, to cover your tracks. Have you believed the lie that after all, hey, this is 2022, it's so old-fashioned to think about that we live by the way we used to, that we can live the way we want? You see, these are the lies of the enemy. But I want to say that there's hope when we stop making excuses, stop creating alibis, stop offering up blame shifting, stop saying something like this: if they hadn't done that, then I wouldn't have done this. If they hadn't said this, I wouldn't have said that. We can get into that way of folly because God holds each one of us responsible. I may have used this illustration here before, but I just so powerful to me illustrates what God looks for from us in repentance. It's like the old Westerns when the The bad guys have robbed the bank, and the sheriff gets a posse together and goes after the bad guys and finally catches up with them and surrounds them. They're in an old cabin somewhere up in the mountains. See the scene. And the sheriff yells out to the men he knows are trapped inside the cabin, the thieves, the bank robbers, come out with your hands up. You're completely surrounded. See, that's what God says to us when we are sinning against him, when we're refusing to receive his grace. He said, come out with your hands up. Quit fighting against me. You're completely surrounded. You can't fight God. You can't outsmart God. We can't beat God. We can't defeat God. And here is David, not just for one time, but time after time as you read the account, thinking that somehow he can connect something, concoct something, so he can get himself out of this mess. But the more he works, the days go by, the weeks go by, yes, the months go by, and he gets deeper and deeper and deeper. God calls us to humbly repent. Now take your Bibles and look over to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. There are three psalms that are written during this time of David's life, and this is one of them, Psalm 32. Drop down to verse 3 and 4, Psalm 32, 3 and 4. Guilt is real. It's not something that we jettison. It's not something we ignore. It's not something we say, well, that's from another age. It's not something that we don't want to become as a people with this defiled conscience. Real conviction. Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. We have droughts. We know about a lack of rain. We see the corn failing in the fields. And David uses that expression there. I have no vitality. It's like the drought of summer. In Psalm 32, again in verse 10, he said, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. He is under heavy conviction. Look at Psalm 38. Psalm 38, verse 2. For your arrows have sunk unto me. Psalm 38, 2. Your hand has come down on me. It's like God is peppering him with arrows. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy. See that picture? It's like 100-pound weight on David's back that's crushing him. That's what sin will do. It will crush us. It will age us. It will bring devastation not only to our minds, but also our bodies. Think about just one thing. Think about how long people used to live, like Methuselah, 969 years. By the time you get to Psalms, it's 70. The average. What happened? It's the cumulative effects of sin upon the human body. David, however, owned his sin. He repents. Look at 32:5 again. 32:5. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now hear this. David had to carry the rest of his life things he would not have. For example, that little baby in the womb of Bathsheba died. The Bible says that the sword would never depart from David's house because he despised God. The sword would never leave his house. Tragedy after tragedy, as you study the life of David, that didn't have to take place. And then we come to Matthew, and we read in Matthew chapter 1, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So Matthew writes that here is David is the father of Solomon. Oh, by the way, it was by Bathsheba who was the wife of Uriah. He had to live with that. But vertically, because he owned his sin, he repented, he found forgiveness. Psalm 38, notice again, and I wanted to encourage us because often we run into people in our own lives, first of all, of course, but in counseling, we run into people's lives who have just horrible choices made morally. Is there any hope? Well, listen to David's words, Psalm 38, 18. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. He says in Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man or woman against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Here is Jesus in the Gospel of John with a woman taken in adultery. Go and sin no more, he says to her. There's hope when we humble ourselves and we turn to the Lord, but when we refuse God's grace and stubbornly get a hard neck, things will not go well for us. So this morning we've looked at three people who violated God's word and who repented and found the amazing forgiveness of God and new hope and change because they turned back to the Lord. So do you see yourself in these? Do you see yourself in Peter? Do you see yourself in that younger son or the older son? We didn't spend a lot of time on, but he's there. Do you see yourself in David? There's hope. There's truth that will wash over our souls and restore us. Again, we may be living with things the rest of our life, poor choices made, but in terms of vertically, yes, we can have a clean conscience. You can't put a price tag on a clean conscience. You can't buy a clean conscience. You can't go down to Myers and buy a conscience, clean it up. The blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all of our sin if we'll humble ourselves before Him. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning to celebrate this, this points to us and reminds us in a very visible way that the blood of Christ and the body of Jesus Christ that He gave for us, it's for you. It's for me. It's when we humble ourselves before God. There is hope. It's not, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. Cross our fingers. Hope in the Bible is truth. It is God's truth given to us that can fortify, that will fortify our souls. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we thank you for the truth found in the Word of God this morning, that Christ will forgive us, Christ will cleanse us, Christ will restore us. There may be fallout the rest of our days on this earth. We may not be able to do things maybe we used to in terms of responsibility or position, but in terms of vertical fellowship with the Lord, yes, that can be restored. And so there might be a Peter here this morning. There might be an older son here this morning. There might be a younger son here this morning. There might be a David here this morning. Lord, what we drive home is that we would humble ourselves before you and welcome you into our life. We thank you for the hope that we can have, that we do have in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, please use your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.